It'd be good if you don't have a Bible to get one just now. Our stewards will come round just if you would like one to look on. Just raise your hand and they'll supply you with one. As we turn to John's Gospel and we continue in our series in chapter 12. And I want to just start by reading our text. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And let's read through from verses 1 to 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Amen. And let's ask that God would bless the reading of that wonderful scripture to all our hearts. We're about to reach a turning point in John's Gospel. The way John constructs his account of the life of Jesus is not necessarily chronological, but he selects seven miracles of Jesus. There's the wedding at Canaan. We've looked at these in previous weeks. The wedding at Canaan. Then the next one is the healing of the royal official's son. Then the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Then the feeding of the 5,000, then walking on water, then healing a blind man, and then finally the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the way John constructs it is you have these miracles, and then woven amongst those is opposition that comes to Jesus, and in particular comes against his identity. Now, John, towards the end of his gospel, writes this. It's a very familiar text. He says this: these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, watch that. We're going to look at that in more detail in a moment. In other words, Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And in these miracles, we see at the wedding, we see Messiah coming with joy. The Messiah's arrival in Israel in the Old Testament prophecies was to be one that would bring about great joy to the whole of Israel. And John starts there with that miracle, first of all, because it was his first miracle. But secondly, I think because he wants to make the point that the coming of Jesus was to bring great joy. Then he deals with sickness, then the healing of a lame man, then dealing with hunger in the feeding of the 5,000, then the calming and controlling of nature in the walking of the water, the healing of the blind man, and finally the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And actually, these things are all foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And John says, I want to lay this out for you. Just these seven miracles and the opposition that comes against them. And I want to lay them out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ of the Old Testament. Now, it's important that we understand the sweep of John's evidence because he's about to conclude it. And when we get into chapter 13, you will see the tone changes a great deal and Jesus withdraws from public ministry and speaks only to his disciples. But John presents these miracles as conclusive proof that Jesus was the one who was prophesied of in the Old Testament. And as we get to chapters 11 and to chapter 12, what we also discover is that the raising of Lazarus is the crunch point for the Jewish leaders. And no wonder, because the great question of mankind is, what happens to us when we die? Is death the last thing, or is it just the opening to something else? And inevitably, a great crowd starts to gather around Jesus when news comes of the raising of Lazarus. And we see that that becomes the focal point for the Jews' opposition to Jesus and the reason why they want to put him to death. And of all of that sort of frenetic activity, we come almost in the middle of the text to a haven of calm, in the place called Bethany. This seems to be somewhere that Jesus withdrew to when he was in the city of Jerusalem. Bethany was only just a couple of miles walk, probably just half an hour from the city centre, far enough away to get away from the bustle of the city. And it seems to be somewhere that Jesus went to regularly. And we've already seen that he had a particular fondness for this family, Lazarus, for Mary and for Martha. And the story is sort of constructed around them. We know from the accounts in Matthew and Mark that we're in the house of a man called Simon the leper. And it's likely, because in those days, if you were a leper, you certainly didn't throw lunch for friends and guests. And that just wasn't done. So it's highly likely that Simon the leper was also someone who had been healed by Jesus. So imagine the scene. You're in this house of a man who was a leper. There, the guest of honour, or certainly someone who was the focus of the attention of the people, is not so much the man who has been healed of leprosy, but the man who has been raised from the dead. And there we've read the account of how, in this story, Mary brings a jar of very, very expensive ointment and pours it here, it says, on the feet, but in the other accounts, it says his head. And in fact, Jesus, as he responds, I think it's in Mark's gospel, to what Mary's done, says that she has anointed my whole body. But John concentrates here on the feet because it was a place of, or something that was done to honour a guest in a particular way. So that's the context, the little story that we're looking at. Now, it's interesting that what John says is, I want you, or I've presented this evidence so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. If we were to translate that into Hebrew, we would say Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. And that may very well be why, as John begins to close this part of his gospel, that he concentrates on this anointing of the Lord Jesus. Because anointing, certainly in the Old Testament, and indeed in the day in which Jesus lived, was of great significance. I want to stress, I was not around when our queen was crowned, but I have seen some of the films of her coronation. I think it was in Westminster Abbey. And there's a moment in the ceremony which is deemed to be so sacred that, in fact, a cover comes over the monarch who's being crowned. And what happens behind that screen is seen only by the Archbishop of Canterbury and the as it was for our last coronation, and the queen herself. She is anointed on her breast. And that anointing, under the ceremony that we give to our monarchs, was a statement that this particular individual was being set aside in a very special way by God for particular office. And indeed, that tradition that has followed into our culture was drawn directly from the Old Testament. When Elijah anointed Elisha as Israel's new prophet, there was the same sort of ceremony, an anointing. When Aaron became the first high priest, and indeed all of the high priests to follow, were anointed. And when Samuel anointed or what sought to appoint Saul and David, they were, quote, anointed as king. These three great offices of Israel, prophet, priest, and king, were marked by anointings because Jesus was the great prophet, he was our great high priest, and he is the king of all the earth. So that anointing was meant to set someone apart as special. And I'm sure that that's what Mary wished to do, and honour and revere Jesus before men. Now, what I want us to think about, that's just my introduction, what I want to think about this morning is how can we anoint Jesus in our lives? How can we revere him before men? He's not here. We don't have alabaster boxes. We read about that in another account, but that's what happened. She brought that alabaster box, broke it, and poured these precious perfumes on Jesus. We can't do that. He is not here. But is there any sense in which Jesus can be anointed in our lives today? And I want to suggest, just using particularly Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, three ways in which you can anoint Jesus in your life today. Here's the first one. Let's think about Lazarus. Lazarus, can I put it this way, was a witness. Look what it says in verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I wonder if I could ask, has anybody here been raised from the dead? Have you? Chris is nodding his head because he knows what I'm on to. Let me read Romans 6, verses 5 and onwards. This is what Paul writes. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once, once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now what Paul says, and it's a difficult passage, but what he's saying is this. For all of us who have believed in Jesus, in a sense, we died. And Paul says the death we died was of an old man. Before we believed in Jesus, we were controlled. We were mastered by our sin. Sin would snap its fingers and we would jump to its tune. And Paul says the minute you come to believe in Jesus as your Savior, then that hold is broken. Sin no longer reigns. Death no longer reigns. But grace and life reign. I was listening to Rabbi Zacharias just recently on, I think it was the God Channel or something, and he said something which struck me. He says, it's been well said that Jesus did not come to make men good, but to make dead men live. And I think he gets right to the heart of it. You see, what Jesus came to do was to bring about a living relationship between ourselves and God. Now, just think for a moment and apply this to ourselves. They came to see Lazarus. Can I put it this way? To see resurrection life. And can I ask, in your life, the people you work with, do they see resurrection life in you? Sometimes I ask myself this question: what's the difference between me and the guys I work with who would profane the name of Jesus? Is my life the same? Or what is there in my life, not just what I say, but what I do, in my whole presentation, that reflects the resurrection life of Jesus? Put it another way, that reflects my relationship with him. Can I suggest that one way, an important way to anoint Jesus in your life is to display resurrection life to those who do not know him? I often wonder, I have a great assistant. She's a young lady. She's sort of my daughter's age, but she likes to mother me in the office. And I often wonder if she was headhunted. You know, and somebody phoned her up and said, we've got a job for you. It's a wonderful boss you have. You could have. In this job, you'll have a boss that doesn't lose his temper. He never abuses the staff if they make a mistake. He's always kind and considerate. He's honest and fair. If someone phoned her up and made that offer, what would she say? Would she say, I've already got a boss like that, I'll stay where I am, thanks? Nobody try phoning her, please. Or turn it round the other way, if you're an employee. Phone up your boss and say, I'm looking for a job, I'm honest, I'm straightforward, I'll attend on time, I won't lose my temper around the office, I'll be kind to my colleagues and all the rest of it. Would your boss say, it's okay, I've already got an employee like that? See, sometimes I think we get the idea that living for Jesus is about an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. But it's not. It's about what I'm like behind my desk in my office, if you're at university, wherever you might be. That's where the life of Jesus has to be seen. A few years ago, we were on holiday, and my kids were playing a CD by a Christian rock band. Now, when I was a boy, that was an oxymoron. They were called DC Talk. And I remember, some of you have probably heard of them, and I remember they had this song that was played over and over and over again in our car when we were on holiday. I think they only brought one CD with them, and there was about six songs on it, so we listened to it for the fortnight. And I thought the song said, you can't get past the yellowheads, you can't get past the truth, you can't get past the yellowheads of you. That's what I was hearing. Now, I don't want to turn to my teenage kids and say, I have no idea what they're talking about, because that would make me look a bit ignorant. And, of course, I'm driving, what on earth are they on about? And to put not too fine a point on it, when I was a schoolboy, my nickname was Eric Spot. And I took that and yellowheads, and I'll leave you to work out the rest. And I thought, what a weird song. And, of course, again, I didn't want to show my ignorance, but I was trying to get my head around this, and I suppose I thought, well, what they're saying in the song is there are some things about you that are unsightly that prevent people from seeing Jesus. Well, we'd heard the song so many times, I started to sing, you can't get past the yellow heads. And my kids looked at me and said, Dad, it's you can't get past the evidence. It's got nothing to do with yellow heads. And then I said, well, listen to it again. And then they said, well, I can see where you got that from. But you know, isn't it the case that there are people that we meet day by day and they can't get past the yellow heads, if you know what I mean? of your life and mine. Why? Because resurrection life, that relationship we have with Jesus, isn't seen. Because of our sin, because we're still living the old life, Jesus isn't anointed in our lives. And I think that is ultimately true witness. Yes, we have to speak with our mouths, but there's no point if it doesn't match up with our lives. And you know what? I think ultimately what people want to see in you and me is not so much what we say, but they want to see resurrection life in you and me. They want to see a relationship that reflects the Lord Jesus. That's Lazarus anointing Jesus by our witness. Then let's go on to Martha. You know, Martha in this story is often sort of relegated to a secondary place. But actually, if you read chapter 11 and chapter 12, Martha has a much more dominant role in the story than Mary. It's Martha who, on the death of her brother and hears that Jesus is nearby, leaves the house and runs to him and speaks to him and tells him about what's happened. Mary is so overwhelmed by her grief that she's back in the house. And Martha, it seems to me, is much more, she's the one that initiates, she's the mover in this story. Now look what it says about her. It says in verse 2, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. A dinner in Jesus' honour, and Matthew served. If Lazarus was a witness, Martha was a worker. She was a servant. A couple of weeks ago, David Anderson did a great night with us about evangelism. And it was, I don't know, maybe about 30 or 40 of us there. It was a super night. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And he got us to fill in a questionnaire about the type of evangelists we are. And I knew where my wife was coming out, because she came out as a confronter. And I always said, I told you, Leslie, you're confrontational. So now you'll find she's a little bit more gentle and holding back a bit more. And I said, what do you think I am, Leslie? And she said, I think you would be an intellectual. And I said, no, you're wrong. And we went through it, and it turned out I was a server. In other words, I don't like to confront people, but I like to do things quietly in the background. And maybe for that reason, I was drawn in the story to Martha, because she was somebody who wanted to serve. You know, I think that's so important. We anoint Jesus by our service. Service so often today has a secondary role, and for many, I think for many Christians, our service kind of comes to attending church and that's it. But can I ask, how are you serving the Lord? There's lots and lots of ways at church and beyond. How do you serve him? Or is our service for Jesus just an hour on a Sunday and the rest of the week is set aside for work or leisure, but certainly not service? That dinner was given in Jesus' honour, and Martha wanted to serve him. And I'd like to suggest that we cannot anoint Jesus. We cannot revere him. We cannot respect him as we should unless we're prepared to work for him or serve him. There's an old hymn that says, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. That is so true. And if you don't do that work that he's given you to do, then it won't get done. And there are lots of things around this building. There are lots of people here that we need to be prepared to serve. And as we do that, we anoint Jesus in our lives. Lazarus was a witness. Martha was a worker. And Mary was a worshipper. The final way I think we see in this passage that we can anoint Jesus in our lives is as we worship him. Do you know, we read the account, the perfume that she poured on his feet and indeed his head and body, they said was about worth a year's salary. I think the average salary in Scotland is about £26,000. Imagine taking a 26,000 bottle of perfume and pouring it out on one individual. What an act of worship and honour. Do you know, I want to suggest to you, however, that worship and service need to go together. We have Martha who's serving, and Mary who's worshipping. And in my notes, I wrote this. I want you to listen to this carefully. Worship without service is self-seeking. Service without worship is self-exalting. Let me say that again. Worship without service is self-seeking, and service without worship is self-exalting. When worship's disconnected from service, the worship becomes dismembered. And when service is disconnected from worship, it becomes sterile and lifeless. And I think what John has put together in this particular text is worship and service going together. Martha served the Lord Jesus, and Mary worshipped them, and it was the same scene. And I want to suggest to you again this morning that if you want to anoint Jesus in your life, worship and service must go together. And there's another thing that's sort of subtly put in the text here about worship. Look what Jesus says. "Leave her alone," verse 7, Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Now, it's not clear to me from the text if Mary understood that, but it seems that she understood something of that. See, read the text, and all the disciples are saying, "Lord, you're not going to die." In fact, in the next chapter, they're on their way to Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday, and Jesus is going to be offered as the King of Israel. The whole tension in the story is building. But Mary comes to Jesus, and she anoints him. And Jesus said, "It points to the day of my burial." Mary, it seems, in some sense, in some way, understood what was happening, that Jesus was going to die. And if we want to be able to worship, we have to understand what God's purpose is, what he's doing, his plan for you and for me, his way of salvation. There's no point in coming to God in worship unless we understand something of his death and why he died. He died for you. And of course, of his resurrection, he lived and rose from the dead to empower us to live the kind of lives that he wants us to live. An understanding of God's purpose is at the heart of all true worship. And then finally, there's one other individual in the dramatis personae in the story, and it's Judas. I think there's a little bit of Judas in us all. You know, imagine, I was trying to think of a way of illustrating this, but imagine I had a £26,000 bottle of whiskey. And I said one Sunday morning, to honour Wayne, I'm going to pour it over his head. And you say, "Why are you doing that?" And I'd say, "Well, it'll do him less harm if I pour it over his head than down his throat." But I think some might complain and say, £26,000, just think, you know, we could have employed a pastor or an apprentice for a couple of years on that. You know, you can see where the opposition might start to gather. And Judas, in this account, it's only Judas that's mentioned, but in fact you'll see in the other accounts there were plenty of people around who were complaining about what Mary did. Could I suggest that maybe in our cupboards at home we've all got our alabaster boxes? And what I mean by that are the things that we're not prepared to break open to anoint Jesus. The things to us that are more precious than he is. I think a lot of us have a bottle of perfume that we won't break open called our comfort. And it sits there in our cupboard And that matters more to us than anything else. I have to have my leisure time. I have to have my me time. And that is sacrosanct. And that bottle will never be broken in exchange and in such a way that will honour Jesus. Or what about our energies? What about where we place our desires and our purpose and our goals? And we all, particularly if we're young, will have our plans and our ideas. Are we prepared to break that box open and say, Jesus, I'm going to pour that on your feet, on you. This is for you. It will no longer be mine. Whether it be my comforts or my energies, or maybe as we get older, our reputations. There's no way I'm giving that up and pouring that on Jesus' feet. And could I suggest that we all have our alabaster boxes before we're too critical of Judas? And maybe that's the real challenge of this scripture. Not what Mary did, but what Judas did. That we've all got our boxes in the cupboards of our lives. And we're saying, Lord, that's mine. And I'm never going to pour that out at your feet. I wonder what alabaster box you've got that you will not break open because Jesus is not worth it. And for me, as I read the text, that was what struck me most forcibly. Lord, what am I holding back? What things are in my life that I deem so precious, I will not bring them to your feet and break them open and say, Jesus, these are yours. Well, how to anoint Jesus in your life? Lazarus was a witness. Martha was a worker. Mary was a worshipper. And what about our alabaster box? Well, we take that and break it open and say, Jesus, you will have the most precious things in my life, and anoint him in our lives today. Let's pray as I hand back to Chris. Father, thank you for the wonderful lessons of this particular text. We thank you that Jesus is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. And Lord, I ask, as we're bowed here in your presence, wherever we may be, whatever stage we're at, whatever things we face, the Lord, we might know what it is to anoint you in our lives, to give you such respect and reverence that whatever the alabaster boxes in the cupboard of our lives might be, we might break the seals and give you all that you deserve. Father, we ask these things and ask that you would apply them to our hearts and help us to live them out in this coming week for the sake and glory of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.